If you were with us a couple of months ago, you may recall that we spent a morning considering the opening chapter of this book of Ruth. Well, this evening we're returning once more to it. But if we're going to fully appreciate what's happening in Ruth chapter 2, then we need to recap briefly what happened in the opening chapter. So, if you can imagine it, this evening's sermon is a bit like a triple jump at an athletics event. There's a bit of a long run-up as we recap what happened in chapter 1, and then we have three shorter jumps as we find 3 points in chapter 2. Now, the events recorded in the book of Ruth occurred at a time, we're told, when the judges ruled in Israel. So that's a period of about 100 years from 1200 BC. But when we're told that in the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, it's told to us not just to fix it in a point of time. The reference is there to tell us something about the background to what was going on when these events unfold. For that time, Israel was in a downward cycle of disobedience. After settling in God's promised land, a land that had been set apart for them, Israel had begun to mingle with the pagan nations round about them. And they'd begun to worship and follow and serve the gods of those people rather than the Lord. And as a consequence, we can read about this in the book of Judges. As a consequence, God's people brought judgment on themselves. And the final verse of the book of Judges tells that this moral and spiritual state had reached rock bottom. In those days, we read, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did right that which seemed right in his own eyes. Now, what was true of the nation of Israel as a whole was also true of Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their sons. In those days, there was a famine in the land, which was a sign of God's punishment for Israel's sin. But rather than face up to this and repent of their sin, the family left their home in Bethlehem and travelled a short distance away to the land of Moab on the other side of the River Jordan. For there was food to be found. And I'd like you in this sort of run-up to take two points and stick them in your pocket. And here's the first one to take out later. You see, Moab wasn't just any old place for them to go in search of food, because Moab had history when it came to God's people. It was a place of pagan worship. More than that, it was the nation whose king Balak had invoked Balaam to call down curses on God's people. It was the nation that had seduced the Israelites and lured them away to worship their false god Baal. And so in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, God commanded that a Moabite was prohibited from joining the Israelites when they gathered to worship. Moab was a land which was cursed. So you see, Moab was the last place on earth you'd expect a family of followers of the Lord to go to and settle in. So that's the first point to remember, that Moab was a land that had been cursed, and that the people of Moab were prohibited from joining with the Israelites when they came to worship. Well, having moved to Moab, the two sons ended up marrying two Moabite girls. And then tragedy struck. Elimelech and his two sons died, leaving Naomi, a widow, in a dire situation. She was destitute and a stranger in a strange land. She was a widow without any family to support her or care for her. But into this desperate situation came a message of hope. The famine that the people of Bethlehem had experienced had been lifted, and which meant that God's people had finally repented of their sin and turned back to God. So we read that Naomi and her two daughters-in-law set out for Bethlehem, leaving three graves in a graveyard in Moab. Now, somewhere on that road, Naomi urged her daughters-in-law to leave her to go on to Bethlehem alone, and for them to return to Moab. Naomi perceived that the best hope for their future would be secured by them marrying again. And given this antipathy between the Israelites and the Moabites, for Naomi, the only realistic prospect of this happening was if they went back and stayed in Moab. And faced with this harsh reality, we read that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and returned back to Moab. But although Naomi urged Ruth to do the same, Ruth refused to do so. And in chapter 1, verse 16, she declares this: "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Do you see why this is such a significant statement? Ruth didn't just express unqualified and total commitment to Naomi. What lay at the heart of this was an unqualified and total commitment to Naomi's God. She'd been converted. She turned her back on Moab and was now clinging to the Lord God of Israel. So the two women continued on their way, the return to Bethlehem, and that brings us to the second point of note, which I'd like you to set aside, put in your pocket and keep for later. And that's Naomi's declaration, which we find in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The two women have come back to Bethlehem. The ladies of Bethlehem come rushing out and say, "This is Naomi." And then Naomi says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You see, Naomi's name means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. So Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." And she says that because that expresses her heart at the time. As last time we saw, Naomi attributes power to Almighty God. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me," she says. In truth, Naomi would have no problem agreeing to the first of our catechism questions this evening. God governs all things: fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty. God governs it all. But for Naomi, although she recognizes God's sovereignty, she doesn't recognize God's goodness to her. There's no remorse for her sin, no regret for the sinful decision of having moved away from Bethlehem to Moab. There's no acknowledgement that she's disobeyed God. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me," she says. "The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." So although Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem, things are not much better than they were in Moab. They're bereaved and they're destitute. And if we didn't know the rest of the story, we could well ask the question, where is God in this? Well, as we turn now to chapter 2, we can see three answers to that question. Where is God? Three answers. God is working through his kind providence. God is working through his abundant provision. And then God is working by changing hearts. So let's look first at God working through his kind providence. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. The immediate problem facing Naomi and Ruth was that they needed food. And the law of Moses made provision for people like Ruth in their situation. We find it in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. This is what it says. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shan't go back and get it. It should be left for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Naomi and Ruth are exactly the type of people for whom this law was given, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The sojourner is a stranger in the land. Ruth then proposes to Naomi that she should go out to glean in the fields, to follow the harvesters, and behind them to collect the grain that they had missed. Gleaning was hard work, bending down in the heat of the day. It wasn't necessarily safe work either for a single woman, particularly if you were a despised Moabitess. There was personal danger. And that was highlighted later in the passage that we read by Boaz in verse 9 when he says he's told his men not to touch her, and by Naomi in verse 22 when she says it would be better if you go and glean with Boaz's women. They anticipated that Ruth could easily have been assaulted if she's in the fields on her own. And although it's hard work and carried certain risks, Ruth was up for the task. She didn't sit around and wait for food to appear miraculously. Neither did she wait for a mystical vision or dream to tell her what to do. She simply followed the normal provisions of God's word for someone in her circumstances. And in obedience, she stepped out in faith, believing that the Lord, in whom she had come to trust, would go before her. We see that in verse 2, don't we? When she resolves to go out and see in which of the fields she finds favor. So she'll try and push at different doors, or in this case, she'll try and go to different fields, and she'll see which one opens for her. And in verse 3, we read that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. A literal translation of the Hebrew is, "as chance chanced." Some years ago, we were on holiday in Cornwall. We were walking across the beach and we bumped into people who we knew from London. Reflecting on it afterwards, we said, "What was the chance of that?" And that's the sense of these words in verse 3. She happened or chanced to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz. And yet it wasn't chance, was it? What do we learn from the first of our catechism questions this evening? All things come to pass, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And by way of application, this is a good example to follow if we are faced with decisions or challenges in life. If we need a new job, or are deciding where to live, or choosing which university to go to, or dare I say it, if we're looking for a life partner, we should follow the example of Ruth. We stick within the parameters of God's word. We use our brains and make intelligent choices. We commit our way to the Lord. And then we see where providence leads. Why? Because as question 27, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, all things come to pass, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So Ruth then finds herself in the field of Boaz, just as he arrives from Bethlehem. Boaz is described as a worthy man in verse 1, and we can see something of the character of Boaz as he arrives in the fields. Do you see that in verse 4? I'm not sure many of our bosses would come into the office first thing in the morning and say, "The Lord be with you." The labourers seem totally unfazed by this, however. Their response, "The Lord bless you," appears to be quite the normal pattern of conversation first thing in the morning. So this interchange reveals to us that Boaz is a spiritual man. He's a man who has a living relationship with God. And this character comes through, doesn't it, in a little later in the passage. In verses 8 and 9, you see the generosity that Boaz extends to Ruth. He's inquired who this person is. The foreman tells him that this is Ruth, the Moabitess. What does he say in verse 8? "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Go back into your pocket and take out the first of those things I asked you to remember." Moabites were prohibited from joining the Israelites when they gathered to worship the Lord. Moab was a land that had been cursed by God. And in verse 2, we're reminded Ruth is a Moabite. And in verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers tells Boaz, this is the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the land of Moab. Everything was stacked against Ruth's acceptance. And yet here Boaz is treating her as if she is one of his own. "Go and drink from the vessels. Drink from the water that my young men have drawn." Ruth is overwhelmed by this kindness. And her perspective is summed up in verse 13 when she responds to Boaz, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you've comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants." So you see, in Ruth's case, the outworking in providence is quite breathtaking, isn't it? Do you see the various events that come together in God's providence to make this happen? Ruth and Naomi, last verse of chapter 1. Ruth and Naomi just happen to come back to Bethlehem as the barley harvest begins. Verse 3, Ruth just happens to go into the field of Boaz to glean. Verse 7, the servant in charge of the reapers just happens to be receptive to the idea of a Moabite lady of all people gleaning in the field of which he is in charge. And then look what happens. It just so happens that that morning Boaz comes along himself. And it just so happens that Boaz is a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And as a result of all this, Naomi is treated not as a despised Moabitess, but with warmth and kindness and generosity. Ruth, who was labelled a Moabitess, with everything that that implied, has been welcomed in. What a series of coincidences, you may say. What was the chance of that happening? But no, all things come to pass, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God is indeed working here through his kind providence. Well, having seen that, let's turn to the second answer to that question, where is God? And we see that God is working through his abundant provision. And we see that in verses 14 onwards. Let's just read a few of those verses together. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And in verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. They say that actions speak louder than words. So Boaz reinforces the blessing he's just given to Ruth with acts of kindness. Rather than leaving her at a distance during the mealtime, he draws her in and shares his own food with her. Boaz then even commands his men to be deliberately careless so there should be more grain left behind the reapers, more grain for her to find. And it seems that these instructions were effective. For when it came to time, the time came for her to go home later that evening, we read that she collected an ephah of barley. What is an ephah of barley, I hear you say? Well, when the Haffenden family go on holiday and we are catching a flight, it's always a challenge to see how much or how we can fit everything in our suitcases and keep it within the weight limit. A full suitcase is supposed to be 20 kilos. And if Ruth had an ephah of barley, she'd have had about 15 kilos that evening. No wonder Naomi wanted to know where she'd been gleaning that day. It wasn't hand luggage she was carrying. She had a whole suitcase of barley that she collected. But God's provision wasn't just expressed through the food that filled the stomachs of Naomi and Ruth that evening. When Naomi asked where Ruth had gleaned, Ruth informs her that she had worked with Boaz. And you see Naomi's response in verse 20? "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And the significance of this is that Naomi is declaring that Boaz is what they call a goel, or a kinsman redeemer. When the Israelites had settled in the promised land, the Mosaic law provided that a goel, or a kinsman redeemer, would come to the aid of a relative who was in distress. There might be a brother or an uncle or a cousin, but the idea was that they would do that which their relative could not do themselves. So, for example, a kinsman redeemer was obliged under the Mosaic law to buy back his relatives if they'd fallen into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery. He stepped in to do that which they could not do themselves. Or in some other situations, if a married man died without a son, then one of his brothers, almost certainly an unmarried brother, was required to marry the widow. The idea then was that the kinsman redeemer stepped in when a relative was in trouble. They would protect the name and the inheritance of the relative who had fallen into hard times. So you see that when Naomi declares that Boaz is a goel, or a kinsman redeemer, she's anticipating that he is one who could step in to their lives and put things right. Naomi may have wondered where God was in their destitution. But God was working there all the time. He was abundantly providing for them, not just a suitcase full of grain, but one who could rescue them out of their dire situation. And friends, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer that we read of here, points us to another redeemer. For Boaz is a type or a shadow or a picture who points us to the real redeemer, the antitype. He points us to another redeemer who isn't just a worthy man whose opening greeting each morning is, "The Lord be with you." It points us to one who is perfectly holy and without sin. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, points us to one who pays off a debt that we cannot pay, one who rescues us out of slavery, and one who puts things right. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps no coincidence that these events occurred at the beginning of the barley harvest. For you see, the beginning of the barley harvest is the season of Passover. Naomi and Ruth's kinsman redeemer was provided at a Passover 1200 years or so before another Passover. And at that second Passover, God provided another kinsman redeemer, the real redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is nailed to the cross at Calvary. And isn't that the essence of the gospel? Like Naomi and Ruth, we're destitute. We're in a dire situation. Our situation is hopeless. We're sinners facing the wrath of an almighty and holy God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, is a substitute who steps in to rescue us when we can do nothing to help ourselves. He doesn't promise us a suitcase full of grain. Rather, he gives us something infinitely of more value. Our kinsman redeemer deals with our sin. He nails it to the cross and restores our relationship with God and all the blessings that flow from that. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ summed up his role as this: "I've come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So we've seen how God is working through providence and how he was working through the provision of a kinsman redeemer. Finally, we see that God is working by changing hearts. Look back at verse 20. First, just reach back into your pocket for the second of those things that I asked you to tuck away. Do you remember the words of Naomi? "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi believed in a sovereign God, but the way Naomi saw it, that sovereign power was applied with harshness. There was no repentance in Naomi's heart, no ownership of her sin. Rather, she shook a fist at God, blaming him for the calamity that had occurred. As far as she was concerned, her grief, the destitution, the perilous state in which she found herself, these were all God's fault. "Call me bitter," was what she said, because that's what she was. She was bitter towards God. But God didn't leave it there, did he? Despite her bitterness, God did not give up on Naomi, because God has a covenant love for his people. The Hebrew word for this is hesed. It's a love that flows out of the special covenant committed relationship that God has for his people. It's a love and kindness which God has committed to show whatever happens. It's a love that is devoted and faithful, despite our sin and our rebellion and our failure to love God. It's a love which ultimately took the Lord Jesus Christ to his death, while all the while we were shaking our fist at God. But through these tokens of undeserved kindness, the Lord demonstrates his chesed love towards Naomi. And eventually Naomi begins to recognize that God was with them in their plight. She begins to realize that he was providentially providing for their need. Her bitterness at what she had perceived as God's just judgment began to soften. Her hardness of heart began to dispel as she saw God's goodness and God's grace in action. And this finally bursts out in verse 20. Do you see what she says? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by," he there is Boaz, "may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, chesed kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead." You see the change that has occurred in Naomi's heart. In God's grace, he didn't abandon her in her bitterness, but God wooed her until she could see that God had not forsaken her. And eventually she could echo the words of the second of our catechism questions this evening. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence that our faithful God and Father, in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. So you see, God had been at work. Naomi's heart had been changed. In a few moments, we're going to sing another hymn. It was written by someone called Horatio Spafford. He was an American lawyer who lived in the 19th century. But he lost most of his wealth in a great fire in Chicago. And as a respite from their troubles, the family planned a trip to Europe. But because Spafford had to deal with some business matters, his family went on ahead. But the ship collided with another boat and sank, resulting in the death of 226 passengers. His wife sent a telegram to him that said, "Saved alone." He'd lost his children, his daughters, the youngest of whom was 18 months old. Overcome by grief, but inspired by his faith, he penned this hymn, expressing the comfort that he had, even in the most dire of situations, by knowing that God's grace had been extended to him, by knowing that he had received God's kindness, God's chesed love. So that leaves a final question of application for us, doesn't it? As you contemplate what God has done in your life, how do you regard him? Are you bitter? Or are you indifferent? Do you regard God as harsh? Or do you think he's irrelevant? Or friends, do you see the kindness that God has given us through giving us a kinsman redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 8 that God shows his love for us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Can you bless the Lord in spite of difficulties and trials in your life? So friends, do you look to the cross and say with Naomi that the Lord's chesed love has not forsaken us? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. You, O Lord, are the God who patiently pursued Naomi. You're the God who abundantly provided for Ruth and Naomi. You're the God who providentially brought Ruth to Boaz. And we thank you, Lord, that in the same way, in your good providence, you bring us to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the abundance of your provision in him. Salvation, sin forgiven, and an abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help each and every one of us to contemplate all that you've done and love you because you first loved us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.